well. Mark chapter 11 in your Bibles this afternoon. We are continuing here Mark 11. And we're going to read verses 27 all the way to chapter 12 and verse 12 in just a few moments. Now, some of you might have been frightened to see Peter come and make his way up and wonder, oh no, what is the announcement? What's going to happen here? But it is a good announcement, and so that's good. Some of you might have been a little fearful. It's like, oh no, what did Patrice do? And you know, and you might have been thinking that. I'm sure some of you are probably thinking that, you know, once in a while here and there. What is he doing? That's okay. My wife wonders the same thing too. So I don't want to scare you, but I do want to talk about fear, though, right now as we begin, all right? To consider fear. You know, there is such a thing as good fear. For example, you should be afraid of what's going to happen to you if you decide to touch a hot iron, right? Now, some of us have had to figure this out the hard way. I'm not going to say who exactly, but some of us had to figure this out the hard way. What's going to happen when you touch a hot iron? Now, I am afraid of hot irons if I, you know, touch them in the wrong, obviously the hot portion of them and all that. That's a good fear. That's a fear that actually that helps you. It protects you. It makes you aware that there is a possible danger there. But there's also such a thing as bad fear, if you will. That would be obviously fearing the wrong thing, maybe at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. And that can present itself in all kinds of ways, these bad fear, but it becomes especially damaging when we allow those to control our emotions and decisions, leading us to a point of panic, possibly of irrational or corrupt decision-making, being led by fear. What you want, rather, between those two is the right kind of fear. Fearing the right thing for the right you to the right response and hopefully then the right result. And as believers, we know this very well. We are to fear God. We should fear him. Now, as we go through our text here in just a few moments, we're going to see that the religious leaders that were faced with Jesus there, they were afraid, but they were afraid of the wrong things. It's unfortunate that rather than fearing the Son of God that was standing there before them, twice in our text, as we're going to see, they feared people. They feared what people might think of them, specifically because they were afraid of losing whatever control and whatever influence they had. That was more important to them than fearing God. It was more important to them than the truth, than Jesus himself. Now, we know everything that we read and everything that we see here in Scripture, we know that all of it was divinely orchestrated of God. And that eventually this would lead Christ to the cross so that he could stand as the ultimate sacrifice, the Savior that humanity desperately needed. But still, as we see this, and as we go through these verses, we're going to see that these religious men feared people. They feared possible outcomes. They feared circumstances and really feared anything else but God himself. You know, throughout Scripture, there's verses that tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Also says the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord leads to life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. And that by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So that gets us to understand this very easily. Fearing God is good for us. And that's to fear him truly fearfully, not only reverently, because we often think of that and say, well, I got to fear God, and that's a reverent fear. And it's absolutely true. But we should fear God truly fearfully as well, knowing that his wrath is against sin, and his wrath, therefore, is great, and we rightfully deserve it. And as mentioned, also fearing him reverently, opening our eyes truly to God and seeing his awesome power and grace and mercy. And church, when we fear God and we fear him rightly, it is then that we will stop resisting him, that we are going to start honoring him, and we're going to stand amazed at him. It's then that our relationship that we share with him is going to grow deeper and more intimately than we ever could have imagined. We must fear God. Let's look at our text in Mark 11, beginning in verse 27, and see what God's word has for us. Here's what Mark says in Mark 11, 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here's what we're going to see this afternoon. When I rightly fear the Son of God, I will first of all stop resisting him. As we continue here now through the book of Mark, we see that Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, and he's now back there a third time. You'll remember that he was at Jerusalem the first time in his triumphal entrance there, and he went to the temple at that point. You'll remember that afterwards he left, and then he came back the next day to Jerusalem and went to the temple, as we saw last Sunday, and then he threw the tables and the money changers and the chairs of the pigeon sellers and all of that, and then he left. And now he's back again here in Jerusalem, and guess where he goes? To the temple again. Now, some might say, Jesus is just looking for trouble at this point. But I would say that to say this is really not knowing Jesus at all. If anything, I read through this and see Jesus going back and going back. He just keeps showing up and demonstrating really his grace giving multiple opportunity for these stubborn leaders and the stubble people of Israel in the city there to know him, to repent, to receive him as the Son of God. But none of them wanted Jesus. They continued pushing back against him every single chance that they had. And as we can read through these verses, it seems like they're a little upset with Jesus. They're not too happy as to what he did there in the temple previously. And so they begin to question him. They ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? You know, really understanding what they're saying to Jesus, what they're essentially telling Jesus is, what gives you the right? Who do you think you are that you can just come in here and you can throw tables around and then leave, and then after that you have the gall, the audacity to come back again? Who gives you this authority to do these things and to say what you're saying? Now, you can somewhat understand in a way where they're coming from. You know, if someone were to come into our house and started throwing things around, we'd be asking the questions like, who do you think you are? If someone were to do that even right now, as we're gathering together as a church and started doing some things that were disruptive, we might have some questions as well. But obviously here, this is very different. The difference is, for these religious leaders, is that they just wanted to continue on with their empty religious activities. They had no desire to have a true, a real, an actual relationship with God. They had really no understanding or knowledge of the true God. And but yet for them, if Jesus was just going to keep showing back up and causing trouble, get loud maybe and upset as he had been in the temple, then they saw this as being a problem for them. He was becoming a bigger annoyance than before, and they wanted to rid themselves of this. You'll recall as we went through the book of Mark that they already had some run-ins with Jesus, those religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, all of them. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he ran into them, and they often questioned them. They already knew. They didn't see eye to eye with Jesus on his doctrine and on his teachings and on Jesus himself. But what they really were concerned about was not the ruckus as much as Jesus was causing. What they were concerned about, what they feared, was that he would draw people away from under them, that they'd lose their influence. Now they asked Jesus a question: by what authority are you doing these things? But as we'll see in the end, it turns out that Jesus really doesn't give them an answer at all. And the reason for this is very simple. They don't actually care to get an answer. They don't want to hear Jesus. They're just more interested about what they deem is important to them. And what's important to them is really at this point is trying to put Jesus in a bad light and consequently, hopefully, paint themselves as the good guys in front of everyone. And in doing that, they're hoping that that'll help them arrest him and remove him from the temple for good. The truth of the matter is they're asking Jesus a question. It's an important question. The reality is, if they really wanted an answer, they could have got an answer. All they had to do was pay attention. Pay attention to Jesus and to his miracles. Pay attention to his power that was on display throughout his ministry. Pay attention to his words and his teachings. Pay attention to his works and all that he did. Pay attention to his character and the person of Jesus. You know, we know this very well. Up until this triumphant entry, Jesus had been somewhat less public about his identity and his divinity. But even then, it's not like Jesus was hiding it all together. We know there's some instances through the book that we read as well where Jesus told some to stay silent for a while. And some legitimately couldn't. They had been healed from things that people just don't get healed from, period. And so they couldn't contain it within themselves, seeing the power and the person of Jesus. But even if they had remained silent, even if they had kept it in, there was plenty to go on revealing his identity, revealing his authority. You know, we've gone through the book of Mark and we've seen crowds of people that were constantly flocking to him wherever he went. They would literally pursue him and sort of stalk him. That tells you something. Jesus himself repeatedly pointed to himself as the Son of Man through the book of Mark. And that identified him with men, yes, but also pointed to his divinity and authority, being God. There's others that often recognized him and called him Lord. Peter himself said that he was the Christ. And you can think and go back even to his baptism, where he was publicly declared to be the Son of God. And so if these leaders and religious leaders really wanted to know Jesus, to know who he was and by what authority he operated, all they needed to do was open their eyes and their hearts to him. It was abundantly clear. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And you know, there's many people today that are still trying to figure out who Jesus is. Anyone who is searching for the truth about Christ simply needs to look at him, at the real Jesus, and they will see who he is, undoubtedly. And it could be that there's one here, even in this room, that is still looking, that is still searching for the real Jesus. Then simply look to him. Look to his word, and God himself will reveal unto you the truth of the gospel. After all, if you truly desire to know him and to find him, it's Jesus himself who said back in Matthew 7, verse 7, seek and you will find. Can I tell you this? That's not an empty promise that he made. It's a true promise. Because God has no desire to leave anyone in doubt, to leave anyone in confusion, or leave anyone in blindness. But that all would come to the knowledge of him and receive Christ as their Savior. If anyone truly longs to know Christ, he's not going to hide himself from you, but reveal himself and you will find him. The question that people need to ask themselves then in this case is, will I receive him as the Son of God? Will I receive him as the Savior? Or will I choose to only see him as an important figure throughout history and nothing more? You know, the reality is that quite often people are more interested in getting to know a different version of Jesus. A version of Jesus that is not what we see here through the pages of the Word of God. That is not Jesus himself. That is not the true Jesus. And what they're really saying is that this Jesus is not the Jesus I want. And can I tell you this? Too bad. There's only one Jesus. And this is the one we preach. This is the Jesus we proclaim. He's the one that made salvation possible. He's the only one who can save. And yet these religious leaders, they don't really want to know Jesus. Now, going along with their question, Jesus answered their question with another question. By the way, if you want to take some tips on how to share the gospel with people, Jesus is doing it there. Sometimes you just need to ask a question, answering a question with another question, because people can bring themselves to the truth because they know really within themselves. They have no excuse. And so he asked them, he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? In other words, Jesus is saying this, you want to question my authority. Well, let's first then consider what you think about John the Baptist, about my prophet, John the Baptist. Do you think he was truly a prophet of God? Or are you part of the group of people that just think John the Baptist was some crazy guy that was acting up in the desert? And the reality is, a lot of people did think that. And some of those religious leaders did as well. And can I tell you what? Some may look at you as a follower of Jesus and think the same thing too. You're just some crazy weird person, some crazy Christian. Now, this was a great question that Jesus asked. It was really the perfect question for a number of reasons. And as we look at that, it's also important for us to notice they're asking Jesus about his authority. And notice he's continuing to demonstrate his authority in that he demands an answer twice. Answer me. He's drawing their attention to John the Baptist here, reminding them of what John the Baptist himself said about Jesus. Now you can look to Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. We saw this right at the beginning of the book there through our series in the Gospel of Mark. And here's what John the Baptist preaching said. He said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then guess what happened? Jesus came. And John the Baptist acknowledged him as the Son of God, the Messiah, whom he had been proclaiming and prophesying. So here's the conundrum that these religious leaders find themselves in. Jesus is pointing them to answer very directly. Was John the Baptist, was his baptism of God or of man? And it puts them in a bad spot. If the religious leaders say that John the Baptist was a prophet of God, then they're forced to acknowledge that Jesus is actually the Christ. They don't want to do that, of course. So the other option they're left with was to say that John the Baptist was not a prophet of God, which again, then, you know, they obviously didn't think he was. Otherwise, they would have received Jesus and not resisted him. You know, you can see in other Gospels how those leaders had previous run-ins with John the Baptist too. They didn't agree with him just like they didn't agree with Jesus. They weren't fans of John the Baptist. But to go this route and say that his baptism was of man, to publicly standing against John the Baptist also put him in a bit of hot water. It put him in a difficult predicament because Mark tells us that many people did regard John the Baptist as a true prophet of God. And so they're taking that in consideration and they're like, uh-oh, we got a problem now. Jesus put us in our corner here. They didn't believe it, of course, but they wanted to stay on the good side of the people. It became sort of tricky for those religious leaders since they were absolutely intent on keeping up appearances and especially keeping up their approval rates with the people. But if they went against John the Baptist, then they risked being disliked by them rather than having Jesus be disliked and hated like they wanted. They want to rid themselves of Jesus. They don't want to be seen against the people. And so no matter how they were going to choose to answer this, it wasn't going to work in their favor. Jesus forced them to admit just how ridiculous they seemed. But even then, they resisted him. Because in asking this question, Jesus was forcing them to answer in a way that, number one, would embarrass them, and number two, what it did is it exposed their ignorance. They don't know the answer? Huh. And yet still, it sounded better for them to answer with this, "We do not know," than to turn to Jesus. You know, it's interesting because for the people that might have been there and been watching, you know, the religious leaders, they seem to have it all figured out. They had the answers. On the outside, it seems like they got to figure it out. But quickly and very easily, Jesus is showing the real emptiness that is within them on the inside. It's not that they needed more convincing, as if they were actually wondering by whose authority Jesus operated. But they needed to let go of their pride and their stubbornness. And it's ironic because if they had just recognized what Jesus was saying, if they had recognized that John the Baptist's baptism and teaching was from God, then they would have known by what authority Jesus operated. They would have gotten the answer to this question that they posed to Jesus concerning his authority, that Jesus is the Son of God. And being the Son of God, therefore the authority is his own. They were that close to the truth. But instead, they chose to continue to deny Jesus. And they allowed this exchange that they had there with him to further fuel their hatred for him. It's truly disheartening to see how far people will go to refuse Jesus, to resist Christ. And again, I wonder, maybe that's you. Are you resisting Christ? Or will you finally surrender to receive him in your life? You know, I just wonder, what is it about the real Jesus that seems to turn you off, that you can't accept him and you just can't get over? What is it? Because whatever it is, can I tell you this? You're wrong, you just don't see it yet. And not only that, I wonder, is your pride worth more than eternity and being reconciled to God? Resist the Holy Spirit working in your life will never amount to good things. It will never turn into a win. You will always lose. And that's true whether concerning salvation or any other area of your life. The hard thing is to see how the chapter closes off there in Mark 11 and to read and hear those words of Jesus resonating. They ask this question, and at the end, Jesus has to respond, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Here's the reality. They resisted Christ. And so Christ is saying then, "You oppose me, then I will resist you and leave you to your pride and to your nonsense and to your stubbornness and to your ignorance." It's a truly sad statement. Here's the second thing. When I rightly fear the Son of God, I will stop resisting him and I will start honoring him. Following all of this, Jesus then chooses to begin speaking in parables. Now, there's one of those parables that's given to us in these verses. And it's interesting because the fact that he was now speaking in parables means that what he had to share now was intended for a specific group of people. Because we know this, when he spoke in parables, it was for those whose ears and understanding was already open and receptive to Christ and the gospel. And what makes this interesting is that we're not told, it doesn't seem like the location changes. It's only the way that God goes about teaching that changes. He didn't move on somewhere else to teach in parables. He stayed right there, but the targeted audience changed. And it's right to those leaders' faces that he teaches, and yet they could not comprehend it. Verse 12, at the end of our text, we see that those religious leaders, again, feared the people, But they perceived, they understood that the parable must have had to be about them since they had just had a conversation with him. But they didn't understand the full significance of this parable and what it meant to illustrate since they rejected him. Now, this parable is very intricate in its details, but as you read it, it becomes quite obvious what it's all about. It's simply intended to be a story that illustrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to take the time to read through it with you again. In Mark 12, beginning in verse 1, here's the parable. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so Jesus, really considering that through verse 9, then we see the question asked, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, here's what we see in this parable. There's a few things here for us to gather. First of all, the man who planted the vineyard, that is the owner, that is a representation of God the Father. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. He sends his servants. The servants represent God's servants, the prophets who had gone before Jesus and had preached the gospel. That many of them, in going out and doing so, were beaten, they were ridiculed, they were mocked, and some were even killed. Then we see that the owner has a son, and he decides to send that son instead of more of his servants. That heir is Jesus. And finally, we see that there are tenants that are there throughout this parable. And those tenants are those who have taken residence on the earth, that have called it and made it their own, though it doesn't belong to them. And they pay no respect to the actual owner of it. You see what it's saying here? It's talking about the world. Those servants were tasked to gather fruit from the tenants, and so they were going to go and get that fruit, and that fruit represents the fruit of repentance. And that continues, by the way, the theme of fruit that we see through these last few messages and the fig tree and all of that. But the reality is that the tenants don't want to have anything to do with the owner. They don't want to have to do anything with God. So when the owner decides then to send his beloved son, they don't respond any differently. They kill him. And of course, that points us to the cross. What else is the owner left to do then but to destroy these ungrateful, disrespectful, arrogant tenants who reside in his vineyard and yet ignore and destroy everything that belongs to the owner? There's nothing else he can do. And so he promises to destroy them and to give the vineyard to others. Those others are indicative of those who actually do receive, respect, and honor the owner and serve him. So there's a lot in there for us to gather from this. But in the end, we really can only identify ourselves through this parable one way or another. Who are we in this? Will we be the ones who reject God and reject his son? And who will face destruction? Or are we the ones who will honor him and receive the owner and his son? These religious leaders, they didn't receive Jesus. In fact, they got the wheels going in motion to do just what the parable was saying, that they would kill the Son of God. So clearly they rejected him. And many, many have rejected Jesus throughout the course of history. And many more will. Thankfully, though, we know that many have also received Jesus. The question is, where do you stand? Resisting still or seeking to honor God? Here's three things I want to share with you. These are not original to me, but as I was studying and I was reading through an expository commentary in the Book of Mark, I found these were just too good not to share as we take in all of this. So here's the first thing. Know and appreciate that God is long-suffering. You know, it's quite something to read through this parable, and we see over and over and over again the owner that is sending more and more and more servants. And that truly speaks of the long-sufferingness, the patience that God displays before he sends his son. He could have stopped at the first servant and say, hey, these people are wicked, I'm done with them. But that's not what he did. He shows his matchless grace and his unbelievable mercy so that we could hear the gospel and come to faith in Jesus. None of us have this kind of patience. None of us have the patience that God has and continues to display towards us. None of us truly deserve this patience and this gift that he offers. So we need to praise God for who he is and what he has done. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: grasp and be saddened by human depravity, your own and that of the world. Because this is where we see just how much we need a Savior. We need God. And can I be honest with you? This parable, it's a little violent, isn't it? It's rather gory, but it aims to point to us just how broken we are without Christ. It shows us the extreme conduct and wickedness of the world and of those who despise Jesus. So that should sadden us and yet bring us to the third thing, is that we could rejoice in that God is just. Because without his justice, there is just no hope for us. Without his justice, he would not be a God that we would want to trust. But God is just. He is holy. And will one day bring all things to its rightful place. You know, his wrath is what we deserve. We touched on this earlier, and it should terrify us. Scripture reminds us this, that is what we are saved from. It's from God himself and his wrath. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so riches, position, recognition, all of those do us no good if we're going to reject him and end up being destroyed by his wrath. What are we saved to? We're saved to true life. And therefore, we're saved to a life of praising him and glorifying him and honoring him. Can I tell you this? You can't honor those who you reject. You can't honor those who you despise. And so the question is, what does your heart truly desire? Does your heart desire God? Does your heart desire Jesus? Or whatever else, fill in the blank. It's only when you turn to Jesus that you can honor him. And he truly is a God that we should fear and honor. He's a righteous and holy God, greater and above all. Here's the third thing, and then we'll be done here this afternoon. When I rightly fear the Son of God, I will stop resisting him. I will start honoring him. And thirdly, I will marvel at his glory. The last thing that Jesus puts before us is actually an Old Testament quote that is verses 10 and 11 from Psalm 118. Jesus said this, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become their cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The stone rejected is Jesus himself, and he is the cornerstone. This rightly shows us just how essential Christ is to the whole story, not only in the parable, but truly to the whole world's story and our own. Cornerstones hold a structure and hold the whole structure, and that's who Jesus is. But he's been rejected. The builders that are mentioned here are the religious leaders and really all who reject Christ. These leaders felt like they were rejecting and tossing aside a nobody. But can I tell you who this nobody is? He's the Savior of the world. And rightly so, we also then see that all of this is the Lord's doing. And that should humble us, seeing that there's nothing that can stop him. What God has done through his Son is absolutely incredible, and it should bring us to complete awe and reverence of God, because God is victorious. You know, those tenants that we read of in the parable, they didn't prevail. They kept trying over and over again, but we know their end. They were destroyed. Who is victorious? God is. Even when everything seemed bleak and impossible, God overcame them. It was never in question because he is over all. He made a way for salvation through his only begotten Son. And so we should marvel at him, seeing that he is unstoppable as he is, that he is mighty as he is, the mighty God who saves all of those who he calls and who receive him. And having said that, we should then exalt Christ as we see his splendor and magnificence, like that heir, that son, that went willingly, obeying the Father, though he was killed. You know, without him, without Jesus, we would be lost now and for eternity. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Maybe you haven't, but just the simple question of where would I be without Jesus? Maybe it's a question you need to ask yourself right now. Where you are without him right now? You know, I was thinking of this question, and immediately there's a song from a Christian rap artist that I heard a few years ago that came to mind, and it's really just asking this question, where would I be without Jesus? And you know what the answer was at the end of it all? I'm nothing without Jesus. I'm absolutely nothing without him. Because he alone gives life. He paid the price and was slain as the lamb sacrificially so that we could look to his death on the cross, believe, and have true life. Life that is eternal. If you only believe, then he will free you now from the curse of death. Because he's overcome it. He's conquered it all. And he's the only one that can deliver anyone from the bondage of sin and addiction, from the heartache of depression, from the peacelessness and emptiness that resides inside. This is what's being communicated to us. And this is what those who are hearing this parable and understanding are seeing take place in real time in the life of those who reject Jesus. So that's the true reality that should amaze us, that without Christ we are doomed. But praise God, he offers us his compassion and his forgiveness. I shared this with someone recently. I'm not a big fan of reading. It's not my favorite thing to do. If a book comes out and I hear about it, I was like, oh, the story sounds interesting, I usually say, I'll wait for the movie. Okay, that's just who I am. So I read this quote, but it's not because I actually read the Chronicles of Narnia. Okay, I'm just being upfront and honest with you. I found it on the internet, and I just thought it was a really powerful quote. Okay? But this quote is from one of the characters named Emmeth. And Emmeth makes this statement about Aslan. If you know anything about Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is who represents Jesus Christ in the story. So here's what Emmeth said. He said, "This is the marvel of marvels that he called me beloved. Me who am but as a dog." That's a full recognition of who he is and understanding not only who he is then, but also who Christ is. And it's amazing that even Christ would call me beloved. Can I tell you what, church? This is truly amazing that he, Jesus Christ, would call me his own. And to see this and to know this, to see the Lord's doing in this, should be marvelous in our eyes. How can we not marvel at the glory of the Son, of the Father and the Spirit, seeing the beauty of God, his greatness and his worth? How can we not be moved by that? His glory truly is overwhelming. Church, I want to encourage you to fear God alone. Don't look at your circumstance. Don't listen to anything else around, but look to Jesus alone. And when you fear God, that is when you will stop resisting him, you will start honoring him, and you'll marvel at him, at the glory of the Lord, who is worthy of praise forever. Praise him for what he has done. Praise for what he continues to do and what he is doing now, and praise him because he is God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you. There is so much to be said, so much to consider, Lord, as we explore your word and your works and who you are. Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself through the pages of the Word of God in a way that really opens our minds and understanding, Lord. Truly, Lord, I pray that we would stand thankful, Lord, that we have a God that is as great and mighty as you are. And I pray, Lord, whether here in this room, whether on demand later, whether outside in the town, in the county, anywhere else, Lord, for those that yet have still to know you, open their eyes, open their hearts. Lord, I pray they would not resist you, but choose you as their Savior. We thank you, Lord, for all of that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.